Read to you this morning from John chapter 7, beginning at verse 37. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 37. Give ear to the word of the Lord. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore many from the crowd, when they had heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" But they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord. Our God, we pray that you would bless us as we study your word this morning, that you would grant us wisdom and understanding, that we would appropriate it, believe it, that we would come to Jesus and drink. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. John tells us that the events before us in our text today occurred on the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Verses 1 through 13, we had been previous to the feast, on the way up to the feast. And verses 14 through 36, we were in the middle of the feast. And now we are at the end of the feast, either the 7th or the 8th day of the feast. It's a little unclear historically which day Jesus is making this announcement upon. Nevertheless, you recall that the Feast of Tabernacles was given to Israel to commemorate Israel's wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. During those 40 years of wandering, God had manifested his faithfulness to Israel by providing bread from heaven and water from the rock. He satisfied Israel's hunger and their thirst. And it's that latter faithfulness of God, God's faithfulness in providing for their thirst, that is at the forefront of our story today. And so it will be helpful to recall the story as it's recounted in Exodus chapter 17. You may recall that God had just delivered Israel from the hands of Pharaoh, guiding them with the cloud and fire to the edge of the sea. And that despite Israel's fear, God split the waters of the sea in half, and Israel crossed over on dry land while the armies of Pharaoh were drowned. And our fathers witnessed this great deliverance of the Lord, and then they began to make their way across the wilderness on their way to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, where they would receive the law. But new challenges confronted them on the way. And so God showed his faithfulness once again, right? God made bitter water sweet, and he provided bread from heaven, the manna from heaven. But as Israel's supplies of sweet water, this water that they had found in the wilderness, began to dry up, our fathers revealed their lack of faith, and they, in the biblical text, tempted the Lord. They put the Lord to the test, saying to Moses, "Give us water that we may drink. Is the Lord among us or not?" Moses, in response to their request, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord promised to provide water from the rock. Listen to what the Lord said. This is Exodus chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. I've given you these verses in your handout there. The Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so the thirst of Israel was satisfied. This is a text that rewards careful reading and meditation. And the message of the text for Israel was twofold, right? On a very simple level, right? Just on a basic level, that God provided water for them in the wilderness, right? God was announcing that He is the one who must satisfy our thirst, right? Israel was made to know their desperate situation. They were made to know that they could not save themselves. They were made to know that they could not sustain themselves. They were made to know that they were mere men. And then God satisfied their thirst to remind them that only He can do it. And we are totally dependent upon the Lord. And this is why throughout biblical history and throughout subsequent Christian history, our fathers routinely cry out to God in the midst of physical and spiritual thirst. In the days of Elijah, for example, there was a massive drought in the land. Recall that for 3 years, Israel languished under the judgment of God because of the sins of Ahab and Jezebel. But then God summoned Elijah to pray, and Elijah prayed, and the heavens released their water upon the earth. That type of extreme physical thirst serves as a common metaphor for the soul's longing for God in the Psalms of David. Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Right, David cries out again. Psalm 63, verse 1, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." Again, Psalm 84. David longs to worship the Lord, and he says, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." God is the one who must satisfy our thirst. This is what Israel was to learn from the provision of water in the wilderness. God is the only one who can satisfy our thirst. We are totally dependent upon Him, both physically and spiritually. But there's more to this text, right? That's kind of the on the surface of the text. It's right there. I want you to note a few things in our text. Note that God tells Moses to take the rod, right, with which he had struck the river. The river Nile. Now, you may recall what happened to the river, right, when Moses struck the river with his rod, that everything died, right? The river turned to blood, and all the fish in the river died, right? This is a rod of death, right? It's a rod of death. Moses is then told that God would rest his glory cloud, most likely, right, the symbolic presence of God, would rest upon this rock. God would settle upon the rock. And then Moses was to take this rod of death and he was to strike the rock. And water would come out to give, to satisfy Israel's thirst. But note something careful. In order to strike the rock, what must Moses do? He must strike the God who stood upon the rock. By standing on the rock and by inviting Moses to strike the rock upon which he stood, God was declaring that nothing, not even personal suffering, would thwart his promise to provide for his people. God would not fail to satisfy the thirst of his people. No matter the cost, he would fulfill every promise to those who trusted him and relied on him. Take the rod, Moses. Take the rod that brings death. I will stand before you on the rock and then strike the rock, and I will provide water for my people. Not even death shall thwart me from blessing my own. Perhaps you can understand then why this passage so struck, pun intended, the Apostle Paul, right? When Paul read about the provision of water in the wilderness, he concluded this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. I may have put this in your handout, I don't remember. I think I did. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." Right? Our fathers had baptism just like we do. "They all ate the same spiritual food and they all drank the same spiritual drink." Right? They had manna from heaven, they had the water, and then he says, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them." And that rock was Christ. And that rock was Christ. The rock that Moses struck in order to bring blessing to the people of God, the rock that felt the touch of the rod of death, was the Christ who shed his blood for the salvation of his people, that he might satisfy our thirst, that he might forgive us and renew us. So I want you to consider our text today. I've gone on this extended introduction reminding us of the story of the water in the wilderness to help set the stage for Jesus' remarkable words today. Jesus cried out. He stood and he cried out on the last day, the great day of the feast, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This is Jesus' invitation. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I've labeled this Jesus' audacious invitation. Audacious means bold or daring or fearless, even shocking. Or in certain contexts, audacious can mean presumptuous. Clearly, it's not presumptuous in this case because Jesus backs up his claims. But on the lips of anyone else, this claim would be absolute blasphemy. Why? Well, I want you to notice, as we read this text, we have to understand, when we come later in the text to the officers who come back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, we should begin to understand why they return empty-handed. Notice verses 45 and 46, right in our text. The officers, these are the very officers back in verse 32, where the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning Jesus. And the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take Jesus. They commissioned officers in the middle of the feast. Look, when an opportune moment arises, arrest that guy and bring him back to us. Bring him back to the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish high court. So now the officers return, and the chief priests and the Pharisees say to these officers, why haven't you brought him? What are we paying you for anyway? And the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. In other words, so shocked were the officers by Jesus' speech, so awed were they by his words, that they would rather incur the wrath of the chief priests and Pharisees than the wrath of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus' words are not the words of a mere man. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. That is an audacious invitation. Right? There are many who want to say, you know, Jesus was just a good man. He was a great moral teacher. He was an inspiration to the people of God. But he most certainly wasn't God. Unitarians, deists, and others want to say that type of thing. Many American people want to say such a thing. But Jesus does not give you the option to say such a thing. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Right? Imagine this phrase, if anyone thirsts, what would David say next? Right? What would David say next? David would say, if anyone thirsts, let him go to God and drink. Isn't that what a good Jew should say? But Jesus isn't a good Jew. Right? Jesus doesn't say that. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am the one to whom you should sing Psalms 42 and 63 and 84 and all those psalms that say, my heart pants for you, O God, for the living God. I am the Word made flesh. So great was Jesus' moral presence here, right, in saying this thing. He stands up in the temple and he cries out, he shouts this thing in the midst of the temple courtyard. So great was his moral presence in shouting these words, so overwhelming the truthfulness of his words that the officers don't seize him. They don't say, this is blasphemy, and try to stone him. And though some in the crowd question his credentials, and they want to take him, verse 43, there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them wanted to arrest him. But, John tells us, no one laid hands on him. No one laid hands on him. The officers returned to the Pharisees and the chief priests, and they say, no man ever spoke like this man. Right, this wonder of the officers touched many in the crowd, right? Verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, they said, truly, this is the prophet. Yes, and I tell you, more than the prophet is here. This is the Christ, others say. Yes, and I tell you, more than the Christ is here. This is Almighty God, come in form and fashion as a man. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Are you thirsty? Are you longing for meaning in life? Are you spiritually empty? Are you flat? Are you purposeless, directionless, spiritually homeless? Then hear the words of Jesus. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Turn away from your idols. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from your disordered loves and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. For this is what it means to come to him and drink. It is to believe in him. It is to turn from these created things in which we try to satisfy our thirst, and it is to turn to him who alone can satisfy it, because he is our Creator and our Redeemer. Hear the words of God through his prophet Jeremiah. God says, "For my people have committed two evils. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Do not listen to the lies and folly of other gods, the lies and folly of unbelief, right? The broken cisterns that can hold no water. If anyone thirsts, right? What would Buddha say next? If anyone thirsts, let him empty himself of personal ambition and become one with the universe. This is his invitation. If anyone thirsts, right, what would moral therapeutic deism say next? If anyone thirsts, let him do whatever he thinks will make him happy, and the distant God will smile and nod and say, "Well done," no matter how shallow or foolish the deed. Satisfy yourself with that. If anyone thirsts, what would Oprah Winfrey say next? If anyone thirsts, let him look within and discover how great he already is. If anyone thirsts, right, what would consumerism say next? If anyone thirsts, let him earn as much money as he can and accumulate as many things as he can. If anyone thirsts, right, what would postmodernism say next? Certainly wouldn't use the male pronoun. If anyone thirsts, let them assert their own identity and require others to bow to their whims. That's the foundation of real meaning in life. These answers will leave you dry and thirsty. These answers will leave you parched. You will perish in the wilderness. They are broken cisterns that can hold no water. Only in the God who created you, the God who manifests himself in the person of Jesus Christ, the God who now calls you to himself, will you find satisfaction for your thirst. So come and drink. Hear the words of God through the prophet Isaiah. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live." And listen to the words of God. spoken by the Spirit of God and by the Church of God throughout the ages, recorded at the very end of sacred Scripture in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. And the Spirit of God and the Bride, the Church of God, say to you, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Come. If anyone thirsts, this is all that Jesus demands of you. Let him come to me and drink. This is Jesus' audacious invitation. But there's more. Jesus goes on to make a glorious promise. A glorious promise. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart, literally, this is out of his belly. Out of his belly. The New King James tries to make it idiomatic here. I'm not sure it's any more helpful than belly. Out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. In other words, Jesus insists that so full will he become who believes in Jesus that he will not merely be filled with water. His stomach will not just be full, but his stomach will overflow with fountains of living water, rivers of living water that will feed others. He will, in the words of Proverbs from last week, his mouth will be a fountain of life, a well of life. The one who believes in him will not merely have his thirst quenched. He will become a source of water, of life, and of blessing for others. Now John adds an explanatory comment here in verse 39. John writes, but this Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, Jesus is declaring, John tells us, that he will grant his Spirit to all those who believe in him, and that it is the Spirit who will make us a source of life for others. Right? So what exactly does this mean? Right, in particular, right, what does John mean when he tells us that the Holy Spirit, at the end of verse 39 there, the Holy Spirit was not yet, in the New King James, given because Jesus was not yet glorified? You'll notice in the New King James, they helpfully italicize that word given to inform you that they are supplying, the translators are supplying that word to try to make sense of the text, right? The text actually just says in the Greek, the Holy Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What does John mean by that phrase when he says the Holy Spirit was not yet? Well, as I indicated in my newsletter this week, one of the heretical answers to that question was the answer provided by the so-called pneumatikoi. The pneumatikoi were successors of the early church heretic Arius. Arius, you may recall, had been condemned at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. Arius had said that Jesus isn't fully God, right? That Jesus was the first creation of God, and therefore Jesus is less than God. Well, Arius was condemned and in 325, but his followers didn't suddenly disappear, right? They didn't disapparate or something. they remained. And they changed their tactics a bit, and they changed their tactics by attacking the deity of the Holy Spirit rather than the deity of Jesus. So these folks who attacked the deity of the Holy Spirit were called pneumatikoi. That answer, right, the answer that when John says the Holy Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified, the answer that, well, yeah, the Holy Spirit wasn't God. He was created by Jesus. Right? That's what the pneumatikoi wanted to say. But that is folly. Right? We see the Spirit of God at work in the original creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. In addition, we, as the people of God, are baptized in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The three are equally God. And so our fathers, in response to the pneumatikoi, added lines to the Nicene Creed in the year 381. And so it's actually that creed that we recite when we recite the Nicene Creed. We're actually reciting what's called the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, but who wants to say that, right? This is the creed, the amplified Nicene Creed, and they added these lines: we believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. The Holy Spirit, in other words, is eternal God. All right, this is what the Scriptures clearly revealed, and again, I gave you some of that detail in my newsletter this week. So this was one answer, bad answer. Okay. But there are other answers that have been proposed. Right? What does John mean when he says the Holy Spirit was not yet because Jesus was not yet glorified? A second answer is what I have called the Ordo Salutis option. Ordo Salutis is Latin for order of salvation. It's a phrase that we use to refer to, you know, how does God go about saving us as individuals, right? How does he deliver us from our sin as sinners and bring us into newness of life? Okay, we talk about the order of salvation. Certain things happen before other things happen. Justification, for example, precedes sanctification. Well, this position that I've labeled the Ordo Salutis answer argues that the personal activity of the Holy Spirit in saving us, that is, in delivering us from our sin and reconciling us to God, has changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Right, you may have heard this expressed, that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on God's people temporarily, whereas in the New Testament, he transforms our heart and dwells in us personally. Right? In other words, they maintain that the manner of salvation, of personal salvation, has changed. But permit me to suggest that this answer is deeply biblically defective. In the Old Testament, no less than in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit was the guide of God's people and the giver of life, both physical and spiritual life. He is the Lord and giver of life. Sinners in the Old Testament were no less in need of the Holy Spirit's transforming grace to give them spiritual life and understanding than we are. Right? Our fathers were born dead in trespasses and sins, just as we are. So if they were to come to newness of life, what must happen? The Spirit must give it to them, right? They couldn't believe absent the grace of God any more than we can. It's not as though we suddenly became more sinful when Jesus arrived. This is precisely why David prayed in Psalm 51, right after his sin with Bathsheba. He cries out to God, and what does he say to God? He says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me." Well, why does he say that? Because he knows that if God takes the Spirit away from him, He's lost. He has no hope. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. He's lost. He's estranged from God. He needs the Spirit of God just like you and I need the Spirit of God. Apart from the Spirit's presence, we are all adrift and hopeless in the world. The Spirit was at work among and within God's people prior to Jesus' glorification. Notice that this is what John says, that the Holy Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, Jesus' glorification is John's way of referring to his death, resurrection, and ascension. That's what glorification means. So John's telling us there's something that had not happened prior to Jesus' glorification. Well, let me tell you that that wasn't that the Spirit was not active saving God's people. The Spirit has been active before Jesus' glorification and after Jesus' glorification. Just consider the opening chapters of Luke, or consider the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, these opening chapters, chapters 1 and 2, before or after Jesus' glorification? Before, right? Luke chapters 1 and 2, Jesus hasn't died, risen again, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. So, Luke chapter 1 and 2, these things are happening before Jesus' glorification, and you should read it. And you'll notice that the Holy Spirit is actively at work. He conceives Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He inspires, he fills Elizabeth, so that she pronounces her blessing upon Mary and says, "Blessed are you among women." The Holy Spirit inspires Mary to sing her Magnificat. The Holy Spirit fills Zacharias so that he praises God for this child John that he's been given and the coming of the Christ whom he would herald. The Holy Spirit already prior to Luke 1 and 2 had spoken to Simeon and had notified Simeon that, look, before you die, you're going to see the Christ. And now in Luke chapter 2, Simeon enters into the temple by the Spirit, and he sees the child Jesus and takes him up in his arms and blesses him. Notice that the Spirit is intimately involved with the life of the people of God before Jesus' glorification and after Jesus' glorification. It is true that our knowledge of the Spirit's work dramatically expands in the New Testament. Right? We know a lot more about the person of the Spirit and his work among God's people. The revelation of the Spirit's work is far more extensive. But the nature of his work within the people of God is not fundamentally different. He's always been the one to give spiritual life to God's people and to equip them for acts of service. That work continues now. All right, so the pneumatikoi answer is wrong, right? The idea, when John says the Holy Spirit was not yet, he means the Holy Spirit didn't exist yet. When John says the Holy Spirit was not yet, it's also incorrect to say, well, the nature of salvation changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. No, okay? Bad answer. So what does John mean? Well, notice that John connects the Spirit's work. He says, for the Holy Spirit was not yet something because Jesus was not yet glorified. Right? He connects this change in the Spirit's work to Jesus' glorification. There was something in the Spirit's work that awaited Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Right? John ties this new phase of the Spirit's work, in other words, not to our personal salvation, not to the order of salvation, but to what we might call the historia salutis, the history of salvation, right? The history of God's working in the world. As a result of Jesus' glorification, something new is happening in the history of salvation. Something new is happening in the work of the Spirit. So what is that new work with the Spirit? Well, notice what Jesus says. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Here's, I want you to note what Jesus doesn't say first. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, he who believes in me will be filled. That promise was no less true in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. God is the only one who can satisfy our thirst. God was the only one who could satisfy David's thirst and Abraham's thirst and Isaac's thirst. He's the only one who can satisfy your thirst and my thirst. It's why God's people prayed the Psalms in the Old Testament, crying out for God to do so. Notice that that's not what Jesus says. Now, it is what he said when he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I will satisfy his thirst. But now Jesus says something more. He who believes in me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is promising that the Spirit will come upon those who believe in him in such a way that the life-giving power of the Spirit will spread to others. Through the people of God, through the church of God, the rule of God, which had been largely confined to the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant, will expand to all the world and will bring the renewal of God's Spirit throughout the earth. That's what Jesus is promising. You see, this is what the Scriptures had promised. And it's to these promises that Jesus alludes. Notice, he doesn't just say, he who believes in me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. He says, he who believes in me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his belly. Jesus alludes to the Old Testament. You see, there were promises throughout the Old Testament. Promises that God would one day act to rescue Israel and the nations from the wilderness of sin and ignorance. God would pour out his Spirit on his people, and that his people would be the means of blessing all the world. God announced through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 5. He says, yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Jesus is announcing that those promises, the promises of the pouring out of the Spirit upon the people of God to renew the face of the world, are reaching their fulfillment in him. Jesus would be glorified, and then he would pour out his Spirit upon his people, and they would become the means of reaching the world with the life-giving message of redemption. They would be the means of bringing God's renewing presence to all the earth. This is why on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out, our fathers speak in a multitude of languages. indicating that the Word of God is now going to all the world. You see, Jesus spoke these things on the last day, the great day of the feast. You should know that one of the rituals associated with the Feast of Tabernacles in Jesus' day was the water pouring ritual. It's harkened back to promises in the Old Testament, including Isaiah's promises, including promises in Ezekiel that water would flow from the temple and it would go out and it would flow and it would become deeper and deeper and it would cleanse all the water of the land. So Israel had this ritual called the water pouring ritual. They would, each morning during the Feast of Tabernacles, water would be carried by procession from one of the wells in Jerusalem up through the city, up to the Temple Mount, and they would pour the water upon the altar. And as the priest was pouring water upon the altar, he would remind the people of Isaiah's promise. In Isaiah 12, I think I've given you this passage in your handout. They would say just the center of this promise, but I repeat it here because it all applies. In that day, that is the day that God pours out His Spirit and rescues His people, in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise You. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away. Right? This is the passage I read at our time of confession this morning. And you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, this is what the priest would say as he was pouring water on the altar. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord. Call upon His name. Declare His deeds among the nations. Make mention that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Here's what this means. If you have come to Christ for salvation, if God in Christ has poured out His Spirit upon you, He has done so that through you He might make His glory known. He has done so, so that from you, by the Spirit, living waters, right, rivers of living water may spread to others, to your children, to your fellow church members, to your neighbors, to your friends, and to the world. That is Jesus' glorious promise. No longer would the salvation of God be confined to Israel. It would spread throughout the world. What we have seen, therefore, is Jesus' audacious invitation and His glorious promise. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Here at this table, Jesus invites you to eat and to drink. He is the one who satisfies our souls, for He is the one who created and redeemed us. And as we come to this table, let us pray that the Spirit would give us life and enable us to be life for the world. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy toward us. We thank You that You have not left us desolate. You have not left us in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, but that You have given us Jesus. We would come to Him and drink. We would know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, that through us He might make His glory known. Our Father, we pray that You would grant us grace to worship and to adore Him. And we pray all these things because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.